All right, well, good morning to you all. I'm a morning person. I just fall asleep in the afternoon. So I hope all of you are morning people. I hope you don't fall asleep. We have got an hour. I'm a Scottish Presbyterian minister, so I could spend an hour giving you my first point and just talk endlessly. I'd much prefer if I didn't do that, and I think you'd prefer it. So what I'm going to do is we'll split in the middle and we'll get you to go in your groups because I've got a couple of questions to ask. We're going to the letter to the Colossians. We're going to try and do the whole of chapter 1 over this weekend. And going to consider key questions. The one this morning we're going to consider is the church. There's a lot of different attitudes that we have to the church. And so let me begin by just reading Colossians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. A few years ago, I started meeting people who said that they were Christians, but they were churchless Christians. They didn't go to church, or they'd stopped going. And then in our church, we started growing with a lot of people who were Christians, but had stopped going to church. And there were various reasons, authoritarian leadership or bad experiences or anything else. And I have to admit, I wasn't that sympathetic. Recently, I've become a lot more sympathetic because I've met many people like that. People who, the church is meant to be this encouraging and helpful place. And sometimes, well, it's a bit like a family, isn't it? If you're in a good family, it's great. And if, is this microphone, by the way, is this working or do I? Yeah. Sorry, do you want to, yeah, Angela, let you. Yeah, it's working okay, yeah. So if you're in, you know, like if you're in a good family, I mean, there's not the perfect family. There never is. And people who pretend to have the perfect family, they're not real. But a family can also be an incredibly abusive thing. And churches can sometimes be like that. And sometimes we think very individualistically. We think, look at the problems I'm having. The church is only adding to them. In our cultures, what we are maxed out in terms of time and money by work, friends, leisure, family. And then when you become a Christian, you just throw the church in as well. And so people don't have time. They don't have time for doing what you're doing this weekend. It's great that you're doing this weekend. But sometimes the church seems to add only more stress, more guilt, and more pressure. But church is like family in that it is essential. I am fully convinced the biggest crisis facing Australia in the next 5 years will be mental health, particularly of young people. And I think part of the problem is people are growing up without community and without family, and they have 5,000 friends on Facebook and no real friends. And that's going to be a real problem. There are also those of us who say, I'm fed up of the church and I'm fed up of institutions. I want real meaning. I want spiritual intimacy. Well, we find that in the church. N.T. Wright says this, the church is the context within which we should expect to have wrong ideas gently corrected and right ideas gently suggested, and where we in turn may contribute. John Stott describes the church as a Christian congregation obedient to the apostolic gospel, and for which the apostle could give heartfelt thanks to God for their love in the Spirit and their orderly lives and the stability of their faith in Christ. Well, to understand this letter and to apply it to our context, we need to understand their context. It's a basic greeting right at the beginning. Paul, I think we know who Paul is, but fascinating character. He probably wrote this from prison, which is significant, in Rome, around the years AD 60 to 61. One of the amazing things about the New Testament, in fact, about the whole Bible, is we can date so many things very precisely. And that actually should encourage us in our faith. Paul, an apostle, what he means by that is that he had the authority to teach and to bring us God's word, and in fact, to write God's word. Now, people understand different meanings of apostle, but the apostle is... There's nobody an apostle like Paul nowadays. You know, it's very hard to argue with somebody, isn't it, when they come and say, God has told me this, or God has... I mean, I know one lady who 9 different men said to her that God had told them that she should marry them. Well, 8 of them were certainly wrong, you know, unless God has changed his mind about polygamy. You know, and it just, what do you do when someone says, God has told me this? I always find it interesting that when that happens, the Baptist preacher Spurgeon, this man came to him rather and said, God's told me I have to preach in your church on Sunday. And he was very smart and he just looked and said, sure. And when he tells me, I'll let you do it. Well, when people say God has told me, it's kind of really hard to argue against that. Now, I'm not denying that God can give you guidance, and we'll talk about guidance later on. I'm not even denying, and I don't deny, that God can speak through dreams and that you can have an inner conviction and so on. But usually if God tells you something, it's not so that you can go and tell others, because how do they know? How do they know? But Paul was an apostle. He was appointed. And he had a responsibility also to pastor the congregations under his care. Timothy, by the way, is not the joint author, but he's probably mentioned because he'd been in Colossae. And look what he says, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a great greeting. Where was Colossae? It's a small, relatively insignificant town. Think of, I don't know, Orange. I apologize if you're from Orange. Orange is a great place. I really like Orange. But, you know, nobody really comes and says, I'm going to fly around the world so I can visit, you know, Sydney Harbour Bridge and the Opera House in Orange. Right? And Colossae was a small, relatively insignificant town in the Lycus Valley, about 100 miles. Sorry, I do miles. I can't do kilometers. 100 miles east of Ephesus. I think kilometers of the Napoleonic system, and Napoleon was the Antichrist, so therefore, no. that's not apostolic authority. It belonged to the Roman province of Asia. Isn't it interesting that the Romans... by the way, do you know they had a word for Australia? It was Australia. It just meant the great land of the south. They didn't know. They believed there was somewhere far to the south, and they called it in Latin Australia. And Asia was not what most of you would understand as Asia. It was Turkey. That's where Colossae was. It was a tributary of the river. Sorry, I like words. Meander. That's what it was called. And we get the English word meander, which means to wander round and round, which I hope we're not going to do as we look at all of this. But that's where it was placed. There was a church, Laodicea, which was about 10 miles to the west, and Hierapolis, which was 12 miles to the northwest. And it was a sheep town. It was famous for wool. And again, all of that's significant because as you go through the letters, and for example, when you see Jesus speaking to the 7 churches in Asia, he uses their local culture and context. And that is really important. You're never going to communicate the gospel to people if you're talking about places and people that are not connected with where you're at. That's why one of the really important things in reaching out to people is to listen to where they're at. So I know somebody who had been helping translate the Bible in Indonesia, and they came to the phrase, though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. But where they were doing that, people didn't know. White as snow didn't really mean anything. So they actually translated it white as sheep's wool. Now, was that a wrong translation? I actually don't think so. I think it gets the point across very well. Whether we do that with the actual Bible, nonetheless, we have to translate the Bible into the context of the culture of the people that we are with, which is why it's so important for us to stand to understand that culture. We know that the gospel came about 10 years before this letter, around the years AD 52 to 55. Paul didn't visit, but in one of my favorite parts of the Bible, we know how this worked because he went to Ephesus and he hired a lecture theater. And it was the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus clearly wasn't his name because it means the tyrant. It was a nickname. Now, I'm sure you are all very respectful of your teachers, but my context, all our teachers, we gave nicknames. You know, like one we called Spittlebag, the other, you know, just horrible nicknames, but that's, we gave all our teachers nicknames. Well, this guy's nickname was Tyrannus. And also in that context and at that time, and actually many cultures throughout the world, this was the case, that university lecturers made their living by students paying to come to their lectures. And the more popular the lecturer, then the more money they got, which is a very interesting way of teaching. And I'm really glad we don't do that in terms of preachers. At least I hope we don't do that in terms of preachers. But so Paul hired the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And he did that in the middle of the day when it would be free because it was the hottest time, people having a siesta. And Acts 19 tells us that the whole of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Why? Because they were coming to Ephesus some were coming for worship, the great temple of Diana. Some were coming, a lot would be coming for business, to markets, to shops. Some might be coming for entertainment or whatever. But basically, people would go to Ephesus in the same way as in New South Wales, people go to Sydney. And he just taught the gospel. And he lectured people. He gave, and it from that, it just spread all over the place. I just think it's a wonderful story. And this man called Epaphras, who he's going to mention later, was one of those people who became a Christian, who became the minister of the church at Colossae, who became an evangelist to his own people. In that church, there's a man called Philemon and his family, and also Onesimus, the runaway slave. You've got the book Philemon later on. But here's the thing. They were ordinary people. They weren't like posh theologians and great academics. And there's nothing wrong with being posh or a theologian or a great academic. But sometimes when we present the Bible, like sometimes people use the word apologetics, and I hate it, because it gives the impression you have to be like a Sydney University professor of physics in order to communicate the gospel. Not at all. These were ordinary people. They were sheep farmers and shopkeepers and wool dyers, most of them from a pagan background. And Paul writes them this letter, which is full of doctrine, and I go to churches all the time where people say, dumb it down, keep it simple. I think that's grotesque, personally. I think my father was a farm laborer, and he read lots of books. You know, why can't people do that? Why can't people think for ourselves? And he gives them this letter, which is very, very, very rich. Now, notice what he says. They're in Colossae and they're in Christ. Those two things, in Colossae and in Christ. And like us, we are in Christ and we are in Sydney. I live in the North Shore, and people in the North Shore think once you cross the bridge, you're going to a different country. You know, it's not real Sydney. So a lot of you I've been speaking to, you know, you live out west and so on. Well, that's like pagan land as far as they're concerned. But it's really more godly. But, you know, wherever you live, you're in Marrickville, you're in Ryde. Yeah, that's where you stay. Where are you from? It's interesting, you know, when we talk to each other, you know how we ask each other, how do you want to find out who someone is? You introduce someone, you say, well, what's your name? Well, I'm really glad you've got name tags because I never remember people's names. And then it's interesting, in our culture, we usually ask, what do you do? Because, I don't know, is your identity more important by what you do? My wife's culture, which was from a Gaelic community in the Scottish Highlands, they would ask, what's your name? And then they would say, who's your people? It's very interesting. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying to them, you are in Christ. That's your people. You're in Colossae, but you are in Christ. Now, this is really crucial. We are not like wealthy people who have two houses. You know, I've got a house on the North Shore. I've also got one out in Orange, and I've probably got one in Japan or somewhere as well. You know, we're not those kind of people. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying this, that you don't live in two worlds. And one of the big dangers that you and I face, and I think particularly in today's culture, in today's context, is that we compartmentalize and we have a Christian part of our lives and then we have a non-Christian part. And that should never be, because the Christian part will always affect every part. Christianity is not like, you know, belonging to a social club. I'm trying to think of something that none of you will do. Let's see. All right. So let's say you're a Star Trek fan, and I apologize. I apologize if you're a Trekkie, you know, and you belong to a Star Trek club. Man, these guys are really serious. I mean, they speak Klingon. They drink Klingon ale. You know, they really, it's a real club. That's fine. You be a Trekkie if you want. I don't care. You join a line dancing club if you want. I don't care. Join the knitting society. It doesn't matter. You do that, but you keep it separate. You don't start speaking Klingon at your work. Or, you know, being a Trekkie doesn't, being a line dancer shouldn't really affect how you do your graphic design or whatever it is you do. You know, but Christianity impacts everything. So in our culture, most people are not hostile to Christianity. They just say, yeah, just keep it out of the way. Don't let it impact anything. But it will do. Exodus 19, verse 6 says this, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We are God's holy people, and holy just simply means this, set apart for God and his service. Holy doesn't mean that you're dressed in a particular way. It doesn't mean that you've got a kind of, you know, my background would be that if you said, oh, someone's awful holy, it wouldn't mean that you were admiring them. It would mean that you thought they were really strict and weird and so on. But holy just means there's a beauty in it. It means set apart for God. And they're faithful people. They're believing people. In Christ, incidentally, in Christ is the term that Paul uses most for Christians. And sometimes, you know, I find it really difficult saying, are you a Christian? Because how do you understand that question? You might say, yes, because I'm not a Muslim or a Buddhist. Or you might say, yes, because I go to church. Or you might say, yes, because I generally believe in God and what the Bible says. But I think the deeper question that you and I have to ask is, are we in Christ? And it's kind of a weird expression, but one that we need to look at and try and understand what it means. It's really a deep and an intimate relationship. Now, why does he write this letter? Well, Epaphras had visited Paul in Rome and told him of the state of the church in the three areas, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And he's saying, we're under pressure. We're getting pressure from outside, and we're getting pressure from within. There was something called the Colossian heresy. What was that? That was a philosophy that was based on tradition. And there was a spiritual elite who had mystical experiences, and they kind of were ascetics. They would fast a lot. They would do different things. You know, they would be really holy in that sense. But it was very self-centered, and it was very focused on human merit. It owed more to tradition than it did to Christ. Now, you might say, we're not traditional. Yeah, you are. Every church, as soon as it gets its second meeting, has a tradition. You have a way of doing things. We have our traditions. We have our ways of speaking. Traditions are not in and of themselves bad. But when they replace our relationship with Christ, they become bad. One man writes this, "The danger for the enthusiastic young convert comes from error from within the churches, teaching that is largely, even emphatically, Christian, but which has been influenced more than it knows by the spirit of the age." There was a kind of synchronistic, joined together religious environment which threatened the purity of the new faith. It was kind of a mood, an ethos, rather than a particular set of doctrines. And it drew people away from Christ rather than to Christ. So this asceticism, this deeper knowledge, this greater awareness of evil powers, and what's called Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, to know, and it taught of a separation of body and spirit. And it said it didn't matter what your body told you, it's what you felt that was important. And the real you was this secret knowledge you had within yourself. When I started in ministry, Gnosticism was a historical thing. I never came across it anywhere. Now Gnosticism is all around me, all the time. That's what the transgender doctrine is when it says it doesn't matter what your sex is, it matters what you feel. That's what you really are. And you can feel lots of different things. You know, I said to somebody once, I was joking. It was because they were an intelligent university student. And I said, if I identified as a five-year-old Chinese woman, would I be a five-year-old Chinese woman? Girl, rather. And they said, yes. I said, how can I have any conversation with you? That's obviously mad. She says, well, the five-year-old bit's difficult. I said, no, the Chinese bit is difficult. You know, I'm sorry. I said, much as I love you guys, I'd love to be Chinese. I'd love to identify as Chinese, but I'm not. You know, I'm not as privileged as you guys. You know, and as for being a woman, I always wanted to be a woman. I went to the British Museum and did a test. It was just a ridiculous thing because there aren't male and female brains. And I did this test and I came out and said to my wife, do you know this? I've got a female brain. She said, I knew that. I said, oh. I said, well, what's wrong with me? You know, no, look, there's lots of stuff we might feel within ourselves. And you may think you've got this secret knowledge. I've got this hotline to God. Or sometimes I've met people who think that they're the devil. You know, they become unwell, become mentally unwell. And Paul says, no, that's not where we go. These false teachers, they offered fullness. They added to the faith. But it was a fullness that leads to emptiness. It was like drinking salt water. They offered freedom, but it was a freedom that led to slavery. And Paul's answer to that is not to go around and just hammer everybody. It's to show them Christ. And once you've got Jesus, you don't need or want anything else. Remember a guy saying that he liked Reformed theology, the Bible, and Shirley MacLaine because she said we're all gods. Well, I meet lots of people who have a lot of different beliefs from many different backgrounds. I have a couple of Hindu friends, and they're quite happy to say they believe in Jesus, and they'll put him up on the mantelpiece beside all the other gods. One friend says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and she's got a room dedicated to the elephant god. I'm saying, no, that's not how this works. And then, you know, you look at your different traditions. I went to a Chinese wedding in Malaysia. In fact, I conducted the wedding, and it was very interesting. The bride and the groom, who are both Christians, had this big debate about whether they did the tea ceremony, which was a big thing, because it involved ancestor, and was it ancestor worship? And I remember sitting talking with them about that and said, no, it wasn't worship. You're honoring your parents and your grandparents. And anyway, they give you loads of money at it. No, that wasn't that wasn't the reason. But, you know, I said, I don't think that is ancestor worship. But if it was, you couldn't do it. And Paul says to these Colossians, he wants them to have grace and peace. And grace, the word charis, do you know, grace is such a misused, misunderstood word in the church. We use it all the time. But I like how Gordon MacDonald describes it. The world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You don't need to be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. And I just wonder, I mean, I don't know you. I don't know your church. And I just wonder how much grace is a key part of that church, and how, if we ask ourselves, are we behaving not just in a gracious manner, but with grace? And then peace. The Hebrew word, the Greek word is irene, from which we get the word in English, irenic, peaceful. The Hebrew word would be shalom. It doesn't just mean absence of any disturbance, you know, give me peace. It means well-being, social, material, physical. It's wholeness, and especially in relationships. And Christ is the mediator of that peace. Ephesians 2:8 says that he himself is our peace. And Paul wants them to grasp more fully the nature of the relationship of peace which God has established for them. You know, we read these greetings, we just go, yeah, grace, peace, God bless you, etc., etc. Be very careful how you read these words and be very careful how you use words. Again, we live in a culture where words are completely meaningless. Well, not completely, but it becomes very, very, very confused. And sometimes in Christian circles, we speak in jargon and it's meaningless. You know, what do you mean? And that's why I always think it's also good always to ask questions. Peace is not just a kind of warm, fuzzy feeling, but it's more the idea of spiritual prosperity. It's rich, it's deep, it's mature peace. When peace like a river attendeth my soul. I've been with people, greatly honored to be with people who suffered great loss and yet have deep peace. It doesn't mean they don't hurt. It doesn't mean they've got like a drug that stops them feeling. In fact, they may feel even more. But it's peace in every aspect. So Paul is wanting this for the church, and I think we want it for ourselves. We're looking for that. So I want now you to go into your groups, and I'm going to ask two questions. We're going to look at, we always thank God, that's the next phrase. But just in your group, just say something that you're thankful for. And then the second one, what do you think a church should provide? And if you could have one spokesperson from your group, because I will ask you to speak. So I think you've all got on your things what groups you're in. I'm in group zero, which means I don't belong anywhere to anybody, but and I won't join the group. I'll just stand here and wait. And I'll give you 10 minutes to go through those two questions, okay? So split into your groups. And if you don't know what group you're in, ask somebody. Don't ask me. I don't know. I know nothing.